Good evening. It's good to be with you again this evening. I know that there's a time of sadness because of the tragedy in the McBride family. And of course, I hadn't even heard about Sister Connie Boyle's accident until I got here this evening, and I'm very sorry to hear about that. And we'll be in touch with her, let her know that she'll be in our prayers. It's good to have Sister Cushman back in the audience after she's gone through surgery, and I hope you're doing a lot better, Joanne. It's sure good to see you again. Good to be with you always. Sandy's down in Little Rock, and I'll be joining her down there and tonight, and then we're going to be going over to Russellville for the graveside service tomorrow for Clay McBride, and that's just such a tragic thing. We're so sorry that the McBride family is having to go through that deep, deep tragedy. Invite your attention to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 17 through 21. That's what we're going to be studying this evening. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith should stand, your faith and hope are in God. That's the reading of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. It's a striking thing that he says there, and really he gives in the rest of the passage after verse 17, he gives us the reasons for that. He says that we should live all the time that we live in this life in fear. Now, I want you to think about that. Live your life in fear. Now, there is a contrast, or I should say there's a tension there, between the fact that we do have confidence in our salvation. In 1 John chapter 5, John says that he wrote these things that we can know that we have eternal life. And so we can have assurance of our salvation, but we have to live our lives in fear of the loss of our salvation. It's been over 30 years ago now. I'd moved to Mena, my family and I'd moved to Mena in southwest Arkansas for me to preach there. And I got to know a young man who was in a civic club with me. And he was a full-time National Guard, and he also was the youth minister in a Baptist church there in Mena. But we got to be friends in the civic club we were in together. And I don't remember how I found it out. This has been over 30 years ago. But I found out that he grew up in Kerrville, Texas, which is in the hill country of central Texas, attending a congregation where the preacher was Brother Elmer Moore. Now, I don't know if any of you knew Elmer Moore. He may not have ever preached here. He was the generation of my parents. But he had a big impact on me when I was a young preacher. He moderated for me in my first debate in 1972. And we remained friends thereafter. And I relied on his advice. And he was a very capable man, very solid in the Scriptures. And I just marveled that this young man had become a Baptist youth minister, but he grew up attending the congregation where Elmer Moore preached. I just couldn't put that together. And so I went by and called on him at the National Guard Armory where he worked full time. And his name was Brad Justice, nice young guy. And we talked a while, and he said, "Keith, I would not think about giving up the fact that I know I'm going to heaven. I know I cannot lose my salvation." And I couldn't give him, I couldn't say anything to him that would tell him, get him to persuade him that he needs to consider the fact that his salvation is conditional. He can walk away. Satan can't take it away from him, but you can walk away from it if you want to. God hasn't taken away your free will when you became a Christian. I never convinced him of that. But by the way, the end result of the end of this story is, and I'll go ahead and tell it now because I don't want to forget. Just this year, some members of the congregation where I now preach over Mountain Home were down in Mena, and they wanted to know where the good congregation was, and I told them where it was on Mena Street. And they found it, and they attended there, and Brad Justice is now a member of that congregation. Now, I need to get in touch with Brad and find out, all right, what happened, Brad? Who convinced you that you needed to become a New Testament Christian and not a member of the Baptist Church? And how did they overcome that thing that you believe that you knew that you were going to heaven and nothing could cause you to lose your salvation? Well, Peter tells us we're to live in fear. And you cannot harmonize that. And by the way, he's talking to us as Christians. You cannot harmonize that with the doctrine of once saved, always saved. And in fact, when you look at the reasons Peter gives us in this passage that we are to live in fear, there's absolutely no way in the world you can harmonize that with the doctrine of once saved, always saved. In our text, he tells us in verse 17, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." Jesus told, and I could go to a number of passages, but I just want to give one other passage. Jesus, when he was actually given the disciples the limited commission, told them in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, "Do not fear men who are able to kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." I'm going to tell you right now, I live in fear of the living God who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. I believe it's foolish to think that we can do anything other than, while at the same time we can have confidence in our salvation, have that tension that we also fear that we could turn away from God and lose our salvation, and as the result, experience destruction of both soul and body in hell. So I want to pose the question, then, why should we live in fear? And Peter, in this passage, gives us two reasons. That's the rest of the lesson. The two reasons that Peter gives us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21, that we should live in fear. Now go back to verse 17. "And if you call on the Father." Now the word "if," that little word "if," actually has, I believe, the significance of "since you call on the Father." He's not questioning the fact that they call on the Father. But it's "since you call on the Father," then this is what you're supposed to do. Now that word "call," and I want to stop and talk about that for just a few minutes. That's an interesting word. How is it used? Well, over in the book of Acts, in chapter 25, verses 11 and 12. Now, the word is translated there, "appeal," but it's the same word that's translated "call" here in 1 Peter 1, 17. And the fact that it's translated "appeal," I believe, shows us how it's used was of our relationship to God. Paul is standing before Festus, the Roman judge, and Festus is playing politics with Paul. And Festus asked Paul if he'd go back to Jerusalem and there stand trial in Jerusalem. And Paul knows that the Jews put him up to that. And that if Paul is willing to go back to Jerusalem, he'd be killed on the way. He'd never make it to Jerusalem. They tried to kill him, the reason he was in Caesarea to begin with. And so Paul says, if I have done it, now this is Acts chapter 25, verses 11 and 12. "If I've committed anything worthy of death, I do not object to dying. But if there's nothing that they in those things of which they accuse me, they cannot, you cannot take me there." He says, "I appeal to Caesar." And that word appeal is the same word that translated call in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And that is the Paul's appealing to Caesar is parallel to our calling on God, appealing to God. By the way, Festus then told him in verse 12, after he'd conferred with his council, he said, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." So Paul appealed. He called on Caesar. So that could be literally translated. Paul called on Caesar. That is, he appealed. It didn't mean just to say the name Caesar any more than to call on God just means to say the name God. But it means to appeal to God. Now then, how do we appeal to God for our salvation? Or how do we call on the name of the Lord? In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter is quoting Joel 2, verses 28 through 32 to show them what's happening on this day. And he concludes his quotation in Acts chapter 2, verse 21 by quoting Joel 2, verse 32 that says, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, you know our denominational friends believe that means that we just pray, "Lord, Lord, save me," and that's how we're saved. But Jesus taught that's not true in Matthew 7, verse 21. Now, that's not in your notes. You can add that to your notes if you like, to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, where Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So it's not just crying, "Lord, Lord, save me." That's not how we call on the name of the Lord. But Peter preached to them in Acts chapter 2. And beginning in verse 22 and going down through verse 36, he told them who the Lord is upon whom they are to call. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did by him in your midst, as ye yourselves also know." And then he said, he brought that all to a conclusion in verse 36 by saying, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Peter, who is the Lord whom we are to call? It's Jesus. He's both Lord and Christ. Then they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter already told them what to do. "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Their question amounted to, how can we call on his name? And Peter tells everybody who is not a Christian how to call on the name of the Lord. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, this is how you appeal to God for your salvation. Acts 2, verse, many of you could say that with me. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" So how does an alien sinner appeal to God for salvation? How does he call on the name of the Lord? By doing what the Lord tells him to do in order to be saved. By repenting and being baptized for the remission of sins. But those of us who are Christians also appeal to God, call on the name of the Lord for our salvation. One way in which we do this is worshiping Him. From the very beginning, I believe it's Genesis chapter 4, you have to check me on this, I'm just calling this from memory, where after the time that Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, the genealogy is given that came through Cain. And then it says, "Then began men to call on the name of the Lord." They were worshiping God from that time onward. And so that just worshiping God is called calling on the name of the Lord. And prayer is, for a Christian, is how we appeal to God for our salvation. In Acts chapter 7, verse 59, when the Jewish council, you remember, when they rejected Stephen's preaching and they gnashed on him with their teeth and they were stoning him, as they were stoning him, Stephen was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." So he was praying, calling on God. So for a Christian, yes, that's how we appeal to God for our salvation. We pray for the alien sinner, ones outside of Christ. You appeal to God for your salvation by repenting and being baptized. You appeal to God. And so the word call there has the sense of appealing to God for our salvation. Now he's saying, if you then call on the Father, if you are the ones who are appealing to God for your salvation, if you are the ones who are worshiping the Father. Now, there's something else I want us to see. He calls him the Father. That's something that I believe is important for us to understand. We have a different relationship to God than they had under the Old Testament. I don't know of any examples, and there may be some that I don't remember. I don't know of any examples under the Old Testament of people praying to God as Father. They called him Lord God. They called him Lord. They called him God. But as far as appealing to him as Father, I don't know of any example of that under the Old Testament. But in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus was giving the principles of the kingdom of heaven, that's of course what we're citizens of, the kingdom of heaven if we're Christians. Then you remember he told the disciples how to pray. He says in Matthew chapter 6 verse 9, "In this matter therefore pray, our Father who are in heaven, hallowed be your name." Through Jesus Christ, we have a relationship, a special relationship with God that people of the Old Testament never have the privilege to have. It's a wonderful, wonderful privilege that we have in Christ Jesus. When you become a Christian, you become a child of God. You know from Galatians 3, 26, 27, other passages, we're children of God in Christ Jesus. And we're also Abraham's seed in Christ Jesus. And as Jesus is the one and only Son of God, in a secondary sense, we become sons or children of God by being the children of God by the new birth, by children of God by adoption. Both of those figures of speech are used. And Jesus becomes our elder brother. And we are united with him in and seed of Abraham, even as Jesus is the singular seed of Abraham. We become the seed of Abraham in Christ Jesus. And so we have a special relationship that nobody under the Old Testament had. We have a special relationship that people out in the world do not have. We can call on God as our Father. Now, by the way, I'm going to tell you, when I address the Father, when I address God in prayer, you may have noticed that this evening when Brother Shane asked me to lead the congregation in a prayer, I don't say, "Oh God." I don't say, "Oh Jehovah." Now, he is Jehovah, but that's the way he was addressed under the Old Testament, not today. And yes, he is my God, but he's closer. He has a relationship with me and a relationship with you as a Christian that I don't want anybody to take away from me. I want to be able to address him as my Father. And that's what we can do in Christ Jesus. If you call on the Father. Now notice he says some things about the Father. So we're calling, we're appealing to the Father. And we're worshiping the Father. We're praying to the Father. If we appeal, if we call on the Father, who without partiality judges. Now there's a couple of things I want to see from that. First thing I want to see is that the judgment of God is without partiality. He doesn't care who your mother and daddy are. He doesn't care how rich you are. He doesn't care what the color of your skin is. He doesn't care whether you're a man or a woman. He doesn't care whether you're rich or whether you're poor, what language you speak. He only cares about your heart, whether you fear him and serve him. He is an impartial God. He does not play favorites. Now, you know, in politics today, it's hard to get around the fact that people play favorites and judges can be bribed. We've seen that happening recently in Arkansas, the bribing of judges. You can't bribe judges. They're not anything that you have that God needs. God, if he were hungry, he wouldn't tell us the cattle in 1,000 hills belong to God. There's nothing we have that he needs. We can't bribe him. He judges with impartiality. Look at Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 5 and going down through verse 10. But in accordance, or through verse 11, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath and the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Notice carefully. Who will render to each one according to his works. He judges everyone according to our works. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish on every soul of man that does what is good, evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone that does what is good, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. And here's the reason. For there's no partiality with God. So God judges each one of us according to our works. Now think about this. If once saved, always saved is true, then our works have nothing to do with our salvation. What we do has nothing to do with our salvation. If once saved, always saved is true. And so this shows in and of itself that once saved, always saved is not true. We are going to face a God who is impartial. He doesn't care about us from an outward standpoint. He cares about our hearts and what we do. And we're going to be judged according to our works. But there's one other thing I want us to see, is that the Father himself is not personally going to judge us, but rather he's committed all judgment to the Son. In John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, Jesus said, "For the Father judges no one, but hath committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father." This is John 5, 22 and 23. "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And then Jesus says in John chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, "For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Now, I'd like to say more about that, but I'm trying to say more with 1 Peter chapter 1. And so we're going to be judged according to our works, impartially, by Jesus Christ as the representative of the Father. And because I'm going to have to stand before Jesus Christ in judgment on the last great day and be judged by the way that I've lived, then I need to live my life here in fear of turning away from God and turning back to the world, of failing to obey Him. So that's the first reason we need to live our lives in fear, is because we're going to face the Lord in judgment one day. And when we do, He's not going to be partial. He won't care what you are outwardly. All He'll care was, do you fear Him and work righteousness? If so, then you'll be saved on that last great day. If not, then you'll be lost. But now He gives another reason that we should live our lives in fear. And this is beginning in verse 18 and going down through verse 21. So go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, please. And let's begin now in verse 18. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers." Now I'm going to stop right there and go through this passage. First of all, as Christians, we have been redeemed. We have a song, "I'm Redeemed," and that's a good song. We are redeemed. Now, what does it mean to be redeemed? Redemption is the payment of the ransom price. God said concerning Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 15 that He had redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt. When God destroyed the firstborn of the Egyptians, then he paid the ransom and saved all the firstborn of the Israelites. He paid the ransom price for Israel as a nation. They were slaves. In order to be freed from slavery, they had to be redeemed. Someone had to pay the ransom price. Israel could not pay the ransom price. God paid the ransom price for them by slaying all the firstborn of the Egyptians, both man and beast. Moses alludes to that in Deuteronomy 15, verse 15. But then in the book of Leviticus, and I have in your notes here these references in Leviticus chapter 25, Moses tells about somebody who is an Israelite who falls into poverty and has to either sell his land or even sell himself into slavery to a neighbor who might not be an Israelite. And it was the obligation of his near of kin to be the redeemer, the one who would ransom him. would pay the ransom price to redeem him from slavery. And so, or redeem his land so they could work his land and not be in poverty. And so, redemption is the payment of the ransom price. If someone is kidnapped, then the kidnapper demands a ransom. And if that ransom is paid, then and if he's really free, which of course almost always they're not, but if he's really free, then he has been redeemed. The ransom price has been paid, and he has been freed. Now, there's a ransom price that has been paid for our salvation. We were the slaves of sin, and someone had to pay the ransom price. Of course, you know who that someone was. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, we know, of course, that Christ is the one who redeemed us from the foundation of the world. It was God's plan that Christ would be the one who would pay the ransom price by his death for us on the cross. He redeemed us from our sins. In him, this is Ephesians 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So we have been redeemed. Now back in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says we were redeemed from the ransom price was not some things that were corruptible like silver or gold. Now this shows the greatness of the price that it took for our redemption. And I believe the point is, if you see what a great price it took to redeem you, to ransom you from sin, then you need to consider how serious sin is and not fall back into sin. We were not redeemed, ransomed, with corruptible things like silver or gold. What is it about gold that makes it so precious? Well, of course, one thing is it's a rare commodity, but really I think more than that, gold is precious because gold is an inert metal. It does not rust like iron does and other metals that tarnish. And so it's something that to us, it lasts. And silver is also an inert metal. It lasts and lasts. It doesn't rust. And so it lasts and lasts and lasts. Like most of you out there, I've got a wedding band on. It's made of gold, I reckon. And I've had it now for 53 years, and I've never done anything particular to take care of it. I wash my hands with soap and water with that on there, and it's still, after 53 years, it's still not tarnished. It is an inert metal. It holds its value through the years. But now notice what Peter says. Of corruptible things, that is things that decay, things that perish, like silver and gold. He takes things that we think of as long-lasting, things that are imperishable, and he says they're corruptible, they're perishable. Why is that? Well, you know what? There's coming a day when that silver band is going to perish. There's coming a day when all silver and all gold are going to perish. This world is going to be burned up with fervent fire. And I don't care whether something is inert or not, whether it doesn't corrupt or not on this earth, it's going to be corrupted. And by the way, there's going to come a time when I die, and that gold band won't mean a thing in the world to me after I'm dead. It will be absolutely meaningless to me. So far as I'm concerned, even now it's something that's corrupted because I'm going to die. But when this world ends, all things, including the silver and gold, are going to be corrupted. They're going to cease to exist. But we were redeemed with something that is not corruptible, with the precious blood of Christ. He gave his life in our stead. And that blood represents the life of Jesus that he gave in our stead. In Romans chapter 5, look at verses 8 and 9. This is Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Paul says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So he's talking about the death of Christ. Now look at verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. In verse 8, He says we were justified by his life. He gave his life for us. In verse 9, it's by his blood. The blood stands for the life. When we talk about shedding of blood, we're not talking about somebody pricking their skin, letting a little bit of blood out for a blood test. We're talking about death. I heard a preacher say one time, the blood of Christ is so precious that just one drop will take away all the sins of the world. Hogwash. Absolute nonsense. What do you think the blood of Christ is? Some kind of super detergent? That it just takes a little bit of it to do a whole lot? That's nonsense. The blood of Christ. Christ didn't prick his finger. Christ died. His life's blood was poured out on the cross. You remember? When the soldier pierced his side with the spear, what happened? Forthwith came there out blood and water. And that, by the way, was the proof of his death. The blood and the water mixed. The blood and the clear fluid mixed showed that the pericardium, the sac around the heart was pierced. It was dead. And so his blood, the shedding of his blood, he gave his life for us. The life of Christ is imperishable. He will never die again. It's something that's incorruptible. It's not like silver and gold. It's the most precious thing that could ever be given, the life of the Son of God. The most precious thing there could possibly be is what was paid as our ransom price. And he says, from your vain tradition or from your vain lives received by tradition from your fathers. Tradition is simply what is handed down from generation to generation. Whether it's good or bad depends on the source of the tradition and what that tradition is. There's the tradition of the apostles, and Paul commended the Corinthians for following the traditions of the apostles, what was handed down from the apostles. But the traditions of our fathers might be good or bad, depending on what our fathers stood for and how they lived. Well, this shows that Peter was primarily writing to Gentiles. And the Gentiles had been pagans, and the traditions of their fathers was paganism. If you've ever been around paganism, you can see the absolute corruption of it. Paganism is the belief in many gods. And the end result of paganism, as far as how a person lives, is absolute total selfishness. I believe that's really the major problem in Africa. You know, I've been to Africa a number of times, and I love the African brethren very much. But I believe the biggest problem in Africa is paganism. That's their tradition. That's what they was handed down from their fathers, the belief in many gods. And in paganism, there's no connection between how a person lives and pleasing the gods. He just has to appease the gods by taking whatever sacrifices the god wants and then live in any old way he wants to live. And what they do is complete immorality and complete selfishness. Every person for themselves. No person has any regard for anybody else. And that's the tradition in Africa that they have to overcome, is the tradition of paganism. That's what Peter was dealing with when he wrote to the brethren in the places that he was writing to in 1 Peter chapter 1. He was dealing with people who lived in paganism. They'd received vain tradition from their fathers, and they had been redeemed from that. But every one of us have lived lives of sin, and we've been redeemed from that. And when we were, the redemption price was greater than anything that this world has to offer, greater than any amount of silver, greater than any amount of gold. It was the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. Now you know that under the Old Testament, beginning with in Exodus chapter 12, the Passover, and they were allowed to leave the land of Egypt, leave Egyptian slavery. You know, of course, that very night in Exodus chapter 12, Moses gave the decree from God that each family was to take a lamb of the first year, a lamb without spot, a male of the first year without spot and without blemish. And they were to kill that lamb and eat that lamb. And they were to put the blood of the lamb, listen carefully, the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and on the lintel. And when the Lord passed over and saw the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the lintel, He would pass over that household and spare the firstborn. And so they were redeemed by the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and on the lintel. Their firstborn were spared. Those who did not put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, their firstborn died. And so that lamb, without spot and without blemish, is what redeemed Israel from their Egyptian bondage, their Egyptian slavery. But in John chapter 1, verse 29, when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him, he said to his disciples, that is to John's disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This Lamb redeems us from all the sins we've ever committed. He will redeem all the sins of all the people of all the world, always, if we would simply come to Him as God has shown us in His Word. And He was foreordained before the world. God planned before the beginning of the world that this Lamb, the Son of God, Jesus the Christ, would be the one who would die for our sins and redeem us from our sins. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, John calls Him the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. From before the world began, God planned that His Son, the Lamb of God, would be the one who would pay the price for our sins. And so I want you to consider two reasons that you need to live your life in fear of turning back to the world and being lost. I want you to realize that we're going to face the Lord in judgment. And it's going to be an impartial judgment according to our works. And so we need to live our lives in fear that we turn away from Him and turn back to the world. And also, I want you to remember the greatness of the sacrifice that was made for us. How valuable that sacrifice is, which shows how awful sin is, and the absolute necessity that we escape the guilt of sin by living our lives faithfully to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just conclude with the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Well, apparently Brad Justice learned that lesson. I'm glad. I hope everyone that I talk to can learn that lesson. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Brother Shane, what's our number?
I believe I said
283. 283. Okay. You got some nods, yes. 283. Okay. So go ahead and open your songbooks. Number 283. If somebody needs to make your life right with Christ, now it's an opportune time to do that. We invite you to come while together we stand.